you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. It's a never-ending source of amazement to me, the relevance of the Bible. The way in which it is written almost as if it was especially for our age and generation, because we are living in the day of the religious trip. Now, I've talked about this on many occasions. The way in which modern theology, having removed itself from the solid moorings of God's revelation in the Bible and in Jesus Christ, has now left people adrift in a sea of uncertainty, in which it seems the only solution is to make either a great trip up into the wild blue yonder for some contact with God, or perhaps a trip down into the depths in something like drugs or the like. We also see it today in the form of so-called cosmic thinking. I'm quoting now a recent news release from Time magazine. The Reverend Jack Jennings, Presbyterian chaplain at Montana State University, argues that contact with other forms of intelligent life could turn out to be the most exciting story of the ages. If extraterrestrial life forms prove able to reach us, he says, we may need to learn to differentiate between the great God of the universe and the God of Abraham and Moses, who may simply have been a spaceman become a tribal deity. The Reverend Ted Peters, a Lutheran who teaches religion at Loyola University in New Orleans, has collected many supposed messages from space visitors reported by Earthlings. He's written a book entitled UFOs, God's Chariots? And whether UFOs exist or not, he says, God may be using UFO experiences to communicate benign reminders to earthlings. Well, you see, Paul the Apostle dealt with this long ago when he said, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?" That is, to bring Christ down. "And do not say in your heart, who will descend into the abyss?" That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it? What does the Bible say? It says, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart," and that is the word of faith that we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now there are three things in saving faith according to this text and passage, and I want to look at them today, reminding you that Jesus Christ said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." And the Bible says whoever believes that gospel in the biblical sense will be saved. Well, now, what do you need in order to have a true and saving faith? Well, however unpopular it may be today, the first thing that you need is doctrine. You need to believe, quote, that something happened. Namely, that God raised him, that is to say, Jesus, from the dead. You need to believe that something happened. Now, that ought to be so completely obvious that it would not need to be mentioned, and yet such is the the dire darkness of the heart and mind of sinful man that it does need to be mentioned today. Because all around us today there are those who say, we don't need to bother about all this doctrine. Christianity is not a doctrine. It's a life. It's not a doctrine, it's a person. It's not a doctrine, it's a relationship between me and a person. And if I've experienced that vibrant relationship between me and the heavenly Jesus, then I don't need any doctrine. Well, beloved, it is certainly true that Christianity is much more than a doctrine. It is certainly true that Christianity does involve a relationship with a person. It is also perfectly true that that person is now in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. But it is not true that you can have a relationship with this person without doctrine. Because the great question is, who is this Jesus with whom I am to have this relationship? Is he the Jesus of which we have been thinking in the Creed? Is he the Jesus that was really born of the Virgin Mary right here on earth, who really did suffer under Pontius Pilate and was crucified and dead and buried? Is he the Jesus who really did get up out of the grave so that he could have company again with men for 40 days before he ascended into heaven? And is he really the Jesus who will come visibly so that unbelievers as well as believers can see him on that last great day of world history? In other words, is he that Jesus, or is he the Jesus of modern humanistic thought, which says, well, he's only a man? Like the Jesus of the rock opera, Jesus Christ Superstar, only a man. Is that the Jesus? You see, you can't escape the absolute necessity of doctrine. Now, I have faith in my wife, but let me tell you this, it's based on doctrine. I have faith in my wife because I've come to know a lot of things about her. I've come to know her personality and her integrity and her dependability. And it is because I know that these things are true that I can therefore have faith in her. And if I did not know these things about her, I could not have that confidence and faith in her. Now you can see that this is very clearly emphasized here in this passage. Because Paul says, well, now how are they going to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they going to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they going to hear without a preacher? In other words, the first thing you've got to have is somebody to come and explain to you the doctrinal content of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that you have to have is somebody to come and tell you that certain things are true. Now you see this very clearly in the New Testament. Here is Paul on the Hill of the Philosophers in Athens, Greece. Now what does he do when he gets up there on that podium of the philosophers? Well, right away, and you can find it right there in the book of Acts, right away he begins to proclaim doctrine. Because the people he is speaking to did not have any background of biblical knowledge, you'll notice he first of all talks about the doctrine of creation. You have to have some concept of creation, the framework of the universe, before you can talk about what happens in it. Then after he talks about creation, he talks about divine providence. Interesting, the very two things that are first unfolded in the shorter catechism. God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. And what is creation? Well, it's making the world out of nothing in 6 days. And what is providence? Well, it's God's holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And that's the first thing that Paul says there on Mars Hill, and then he goes on and talks about the death of Christ in this universe under the control of God's providence and His resurrection from the dead. And so, from one end to the other, in that great sermon that Paul preached there on Mars Hill, you have doctrine. And he calls men to faith on the basis, then, of that doctrine which they heard. Take another example. You're going back now to the day of Pentecost, and here's Peter preaching to his countrymen, the Jews, and they do have a Bible background. They have a knowledge of God's Word. So he doesn't start with the doctrine of creation. They already know that. He doesn't start with the doctrine of providence. They already know that. But he starts with the historical facts with reference to the career of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, well, now Jesus Christ, He did mighty works. He was attested of God, and you know this because it's happened right here in your own day and in your own part of the world. And he says He was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and He was delivered up to death, and He died a violent death on the cross according to the plan of God and the promise of God in the Bible, and then He rose from the dead. And then after having reviewed these fundamental doctrines of the biblical faith, he says, now therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ. So the first thing that Paul is interested in is that men know for certain that certain things have happened. So there isn't a way in this world in which you can have saving faith without first of all having a clear doctrinal content in your faith. You have to know that certain things are true and other things are not true. Certain things have happened, and because they have happened, there is a basis for confidence of faith. And you don't have to go up in heaven to get that, and you don't have to go down to hell to get it, because it's right here in the infallible Word of God, which He has given us as His dependable revelation. Well, now that's the first thing. The second thing that you have to have if you want to have saving faith is what I would call a conviction that these things are true. And I take that to be the meaning of the statement here, you believe in your heart. Not just in your head, but also in your heart. In other words, the whole man is under this sense of powerful conviction of the reality and truth of these things. And you see this again right down through the Bible. Why did Noah, for example, prepare an ark to the saving of his house? Well, the Bible says, first of all, he knew that certain things were true. He knew that God was going to destroy the earth with a flood. But he didn't just know that it was true. He also was moved with fear. In other words, the truth of that which God had revealed to Noah became a matter of conviction. He felt very certain in his heart that what God had told him was true. And we know from Christ's own teaching that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why some people can know that the Bible says certain things, but they're not convinced it's true. And other people can know that the Bible teaches certain things, and they are convinced it's true. It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus Christ said, when He, the Comforter, is come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And that means that there is a work of the Holy Spirit going on in the world by which men become convicted concerning these things. They become convicted concerning these things in reference to the truths and doctrines of the Word of God. Now, the doctrines of the Word of God wouldn't mean a thing to me if God had not convicted me that I'm a sinner. As soon as I become aware that I'm a sinner and become convinced of that, and of the judgment of God, and I become convinced of that, well, then you see the doctrine of Jesus Christ becomes totally different to me. Then I have an interest in it that is quite different from an abstract and academic interest. Well, that's what the Heidelberg Catechism is talking about when it says, well, what's going on here in this faith? Well, it says, my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God. You see, there's a man, the Holy Spirit has wrought the conviction of sin and of righteousness, of judgment, and he says, therefore, I'm interested in Jesus Christ, the one who, without any merit of mine, has wrought a righteousness before God. And I'm interested in the fact that there's a way in which in Jesus Christ I can be righteous before God. And all of these things are very complex, but it boils down to the fact that there is a mighty conviction wrought in your heart that these things are true and that they concern me. Now, sometimes I've heard people in the church talk like this. Oh, yes, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. We know that. We're all sinners. It's all so abstract and impersonal that you wonder, well, has that person got to the second step of faith? They have the knowledge, they know the doctrine, but where is the conviction? Because when conviction overtakes you, you don't just say, oh, yes, we're all sinners, we know that. No, you don't talk that way. You begin to talk like the psalmist who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or the psalmist who said, oh, Lord, if you should mark iniquity, oh, Lord, who could stand before you? I wouldn't have a chance, oh, Lord. Or like the publican who beat upon his breast and said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In the parable of Jesus. And the difference is that this second element is present. There is a conviction with respect to the truth of God as that truth applies to me. So take, for example, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not a soul in this place today, I'm sure, who doesn't know that on the third day Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. But do you really have conviction in your heart about that? Has the awesome reality and conviction of the fact that Christ really did get up out of that grave gripped you? And has it become a matter of life and death to you? Well, you see, that's what Paul's talking about. If you confess with your mouth Jesus and Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you really believe it. Not just something you know, but it's something you believe with conviction. Well, then, he says, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses unto salvation. Well, that's exactly what happened when Peter preached that great sermon at Pentecost. He went over the doctrine. And he says at the end of it, well, now he says, therefore, let the house of Israel assuredly know that this Jesus is the Christ. And what happened? The Bible says, and they were pierced to the heart. They knew that these things were true. But right then and there, when the Holy Spirit, who had been poured out that day, began to work, something else happened. They were pierced to the heart. And they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? No longer academic. Something you just talk about, but you're involved in it in a tremendous way. And you want to know, what can I do to be saved? So that's the second thing. You have to have doctrinal knowledge. You have to have a spirit-wrought conviction that the doctrine is true about you and for you. And then you've got to go on in the third place to what I would call commitment. You've got to get up and confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior. Now, I think this is something that we should emphasize very strongly today, because there appear to be some people who think they will get into the kingdom of heaven because they have knowledge and conviction without public profession. The Bible doesn't say that. No, the Bible says that public profession is essential to salvation. Let me read the text again. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, both of those are equally in that text, are they not? Then you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confesses unto salvation. Now, I don't think anyone has a right to erase one half of those two texts any more than the other half. I could just as well say that a man can confess with his mouth without believing in his heart and still be saved, as I could to turn it around and say you can believe in your heart without professing with your mouth and be saved. Now, I know very well it is possible to bring up the age-old objection, and you say, well, what about the thief on the cross? Now, he wasn't baptized, he didn't have the Lord's Supper, and he didn't make any public profession of faith in the church either. Righto. And if I was in the prison and they were about to electrocute a man and I was standing beside him, I would say, don't worry, friend, even though you can't be baptized and you can't have the Lord's Supper and you can't make a public profession of faith in the church, you'll be saved if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the way the thief did in the Bible, who, by the way, did begin to witness right there and then, witness to the other thief. So if you're being converted at the last hour, don't worry about this, but the fact is you're not, you see. You're not nailed to a cross, and there's nothing in this world to keep you from being baptized and from coming to the Lord's table and from making a public profession of faith. And the Bible says that faith without works is dead. In other words, it's not a really saving faith at all. Now let me try to illustrate this. We'll go back to the Old West for this one. In America, there's a place where there's a great canyon. It's a tremendous chasm. And there's a narrow suspension bridge across it. Well, now let's just imagine that you are the Lone Ranger and they're traveling after you, this great band of Indians, and they got their bow and arrow ready to shoot at you. And you know that if you can't get across that great chasm, you'll die. Now, what do you need to be saved? Well, you need three things. First of all, you need to know that that suspension bridge is there. If you don't know it's there, it's certainly not going to help you. You need to know, first of all, that it is there. The second thing you need to know is that you have in your heart the conviction that if you go out there on that bridge with Tonto, it will hold you. It's strong enough to hold you. You've got to have that conviction. You've got to be able to say in your heart, yes, sir, I know that bridge will hold me if we go out there, my horse and I, onto that bridge. But I can tell you this, that bridge is not going to save you just because you know and have conviction. You've got to get out on that bridge. You've got to commit yourself. You've got to go across onto the other side. And then cut the ropes. Then the Indians won't get you, and you'll be safe. Now, there are people in the Bible who made the mistake of never doing that. You can read about them in John's Gospel, chapter 12. The Bible even goes so far as to say they believed that Jesus was the Christ. They had conviction that Jesus was the Christ. But, it says, and I quote, because of the Pharisees, they were not willing to confess him. Oh, you might say, well, surely God would save them anyway. Surely God won't look too harshly on those people just because they wouldn't confess Jesus. Well, you better look again because it says they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. So even though they knew and they had this conviction that Jesus was the Messiah, they didn't confess him. Now, what do you think Jesus is going to do? Is he going to say, they're my children? They're my disciples? Or is he going to say, depart from me? I never knew you. Well, let me give you another illustration that might help you to see your way through this one. In one of my congregations some years ago, they had a nice Christian lady who never got married. She was an old maid. And the reason why she never got married was that she never made a commitment. She told me one time that she had a wonderful heartthrob, flame, in her earlier life. Handsome. She even said he looked like me. Yeah, he was really handsome, she said, and, you know, she said she had heartthrobs for that guy. She said, I really loved him, but she could never bring herself to leave father and mother and commit herself to that man. Now, he asked her, he said, will you marry me? And she never got around to saying yes. She could never break the ties with her father and mother, so she ended up an old maid. Now, I'm sure if you asked her, did you really love that guy? She'd say, oh, yes. But what if you asked the guy? What would he say? If he was standing here and you said, well, now, did she really love you? What would he say? Well, I'll tell you what he did say. She didn't really love me. That's why I finally had to marry somebody else. She said she did, but she would never make a commitment. So it's not good enough for you to say, oh, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ in my heart. I believe that God raised him from the dead, but no, not me. I'm not going to make a commitment. Do you think Jesus Christ is going to say, sure, he loved me or she loved me? You think so? Well, not according to our text. No, sir, that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, as well as to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And like so many of these texts in the Bible, it can also be rendered in the negative. If you don't confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and you do not believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will not be saved. Because that's what God requires of us. So if you want to have saving faith, these are the three things you need. The doctrine, you need to know that these things are true. That's why we've been going through the Apostles' Creed. Then you need the conviction. You are really overwhelmed by the Spirit's conviction that these things are true and important for you. And then you've got to get up and go across the bridge so that you're safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus forever. And I hope and pray that every one of you will surely make that commitment. May God grant it. Amen. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for instructing us here in your word that you require certain things of us, and rightly so, for you have died for your people. It is only right that you should require them to believe from the heart and confess before men their faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior. Grant that each of us may do this sincerely, with all of our hearts, fearlessly, boldly, so that it may be clear that we have made the commitment to you, which is unto life eternal. This we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.